Well, for my birthday this year, my middle brother, Steve, he sent me this fantastic card, if you can put it up there. Yeah, I love this card. You know, it totally exemplifies siblings, doesn't it? Does this bug you? Does this bug you? I'm not touching you. Does this bug you? Right? Ah, the memories. Happy birthday, right? I loved that card because, man, did that typify our childhood, right? And he was in town from Winnipeg last week, so we got together and we had dinner, and we talked about this card, and in it was included a heartfelt but also hilarious apology for all the antics, maybe that's a nice way of putting it, that were between us during our childhood years. But it actually sparked a further conversation about how when we would fight about reconciliation or about when we would, about forgiveness. And I reminded him that it used to drive him crazy when we would fight, how we would say our stories and then I would say, okay, you wanna go outside and play some basketball? Or let's go downstairs and play some Nintendo. And it would drive him nuts that as soon as we had this fight, we would say, sorry, I was just ready to move on, right? Like somehow my quick apology and the fact that I got over this so quickly, it had to mean I really wasn't that sorry, right? It meant to him that I really didn't feel all that badly about my part in the broken relationship. And some quick apology wasn't just going to fix things. Because sometimes something more is necessary in order for there to be reconciliation. You know, and really that depends on how deep the brokenness is, doesn't it? Like, if you and I, if we're in the foyer after the service, we're talking, right? And I bump into you, but it doesn't really cause any harm. Say, oh, sorry about that. Usually that's sufficient, right? But if I back into your car with mine on the way out and cause a lot of damage, and I put this little note, you know, with a smiley face, oops, sorry. Usually that's not enough to make amends, right? Like something more is required. I remember this really coming home to me when I attended the Truth and Reconciliation Commission in Vancouver, listening to First Nations people talk about their experience of residential schools and the atrocities that they suffer. And though our Prime Minister, Stephen Harper at the time, made an apology in Parliament, this was a great first step, but it was only a start. It would not be enough, this apology alone, to heal the wounds that had been inflicted. If there was going to be significant reconciliation between these relationships, then it was going to require a more significant commitment. And this is what we see in our relationship with God. When it is broken deeply, something more is required. You see, God wants us to be reconciled with Him. But often the break in the relationship is too deep and too painful to be put right by a little quick, oh, sorry. And what we see in this morning's account in Nehemiah chapters 9 and 10 is that for real reconciliation requires you to repent, remember, and renew. Real reconciliation requires you to repent, remember, and renew. And we're going to be reading chapters 9 and 10, so I'm not going to ask you to stand for this, but let's pay close attention because it is important, and God's word is good to us. Nehemiah chapter 9. On the 24th day of the same month, the Israelites gathered together, fasting and wearing sackcloth and putting dust on their heads. Those of the Israelite descent had separated themselves from all foreigners, and they stood in their places and confessed their sins and the sins of their ancestors. They stood where they were and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day and spent another quarter in confession and in worshiping the Lord their God. Standing on the stairs of the Levites were Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shebani, Bunai, Sherebi, Bani, and Kenani. And they cried out with loud voices to the Lord their God. And the Levites said, stand up and praise the Lord your God, who is from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, and may it be exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You made the heavens, even the highest heavens, and all their starry hosts. the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to everything, and the multitudes of heaven worship you. You are the Lord God who chose Abraham and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and named him Abraham. You found his heart faithful to you, and you made a covenant with him to give to his descendants the lands of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Jebusites, and Girgashites. And you have kept your promise because you are righteous. You saw the suffering of our ancestors in Egypt, and you heard their cry at the Red Sea. You sent signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his officials, and all the people of his land, for you knew how arrogantly the Egyptians treated them. You made a name for yourself, which remains to this day. You divided the sea before them so that they passed through it on dry ground, but you hurled their pursuers into the depths like a stone into mighty waters. By day you led them with a pillar of cloud, and by night with a pillar of fire to give them light on the way they were to take. You came down on Mount Sinai, and you spoke to them from heaven. You gave them regulations and laws that are just and right, and decrees and commands that are good. You made known to them your holy Sabbath and gave them commands, decrees, and laws through your servant Moses. In their hunger, you gave them bread from heaven, and in their thirst, you gave them water from the rock. You told them to go in and take possession of the land you had sworn with uplifted hands to give them. But they, our ancestors, became arrogant and stiff-necked, and they did not obey your commands. They refused to listen and failed to remember the miracles you performed among them. They became stiff-necked and in their rebellion appointed a leader in order to return to their slavery. But you are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. Therefore, you did not desert them, even when they cast for themselves an image of a calf and said, "This is your God who brought you up out of Egypt," or when they committed awful blasphemies. Because of your great compassion, you did not abandon them in the wilderness. By day, the pillar of cloud did not fail to guide them on their path, nor the pillar of fire by night to shine on the way they were to take. You gave your good spirit to instruct them. You did not withhold your manna from their mouths, and you gave them water for their thirst. For 40 years, you sustained them in the wilderness. They lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, nor did their feet become swollen. You gave them kingdoms and nations, allotting to them even the remotest frontiers. They took over the country of Sihon, king of Heshbon, and the country of Og, king of Bashan. And you made their children as numerous as the stars in the sky, and you brought them into the land that you told their parents to enter and possess. Their children went in and took possession of the land. You subdued before them the Canaanites who lived in the land. You gave the Canaanites into their hands, along with their kings and peoples of the land, to deal with them as they pleased. They captured fortified cities and fertile land. They took possession of houses filled with all kinds of good things, wells already dug, vineyards, olive groves, and fruit trees in abundance. They ate to the full and were well nourished. They reveled in your great goodness. But they were disobedient and rebelled against you. They turned their backs on your law. They killed your prophets who had warned them in order to turn them back to you. They committed awful blasphemies, so you delivered them into the hand of their enemies who oppressed them. But when they were oppressed, they cried out to you. And from heaven you heard them, and in your great compassion you gave them deliverers who rescued them from the hand of their enemies. But as soon as they were at rest, they again did what was evil in your sight. Then you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies so that they ruled over them. And when they cried out to you again, you heard from heaven. And in your compassion, you delivered them time after time. You warned them in order to turn them back to your law, but they became arrogant and disobeyed your commands. They sinned against your ordinances, of which you said, "The person who obeys them will live by them." Stubbornly, they turned their backs on you, became stiff-necked, and refused to listen. For many years, you were patient with them. By your spirit, you warned them through your prophets. Yet they paid no attention, so you gave them into the hands of the neighboring peoples. But in your great mercy, you did not put an end to them or abandon them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. Now, therefore, our God, the great God, mighty and awesome, who keeps his covenant of love, do not let all this hardship seem trifling in your eyes. The hardship that has come on us, our kings and leaders, our priests and prophets, our ancestors and all your people from the days of the kings of Assyria until today. In all that has happened to us, you have remained righteous. You have acted faithfully while we have acted wickedly. Our kings, our leaders, our priests, and our ancestors did not follow your law. They did not pay attention to your commands or the statutes you warned them to keep. Even while they were in the kingdom, enjoying your great goodness to them in the spacious and fertile land you gave them, they did not serve you or turn from their evil ways. But see, we are slaves today. Slaves in the land you gave our ancestors so they could eat its fruit and other good things it produces. And because of our sins, its abundant harvest goes to the kings that you have placed over us. They rule over our bodies and our cattle as they please, and we are in great distress. In view of all this, we are making a binding agreement, putting it in writing, and our leaders, our Levites and priests, are affixing their seals to it. And those who sealed it were Nehemiah, the governor, the son of Hilkiah, the Levites, the leaders of the people, and the rest of the people, priests, Levites, gatekeepers, musicians, temple servants, and all who separated themselves from the neighboring people for the sake of the law of God, together with their wives and all their sons and daughters who are able to understand, all these now join their fellow Israelites, the nobles, and bind themselves with a curse and an oath to follow the law of God given through Moses, the servant of God, and to obey carefully all the commands, regulations, and decrees of the Lord our Lord. We promise not to give our daughters in marriage to the people around us or to take their daughters for our sons. When the neighboring peoples bring merchandise or grain to sell on the Sabbath, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or in any other holy day. Every seventh year, we will forego working the land and will cancel all debts. We assume responsibility for carrying out the commands to give a third of a shekel each year for the service of the house of our God, for the bread set out on the table, for the regular grain offerings and burnt offerings, for the offerings of the Sabbath at the new moon feasts and at the appointed festivals, for the holy offerings, for sin offerings to make atonement for Israel and for all the duties of the house of our God. We, the priests, the Levites, and the people, have cast lots to determine when each of our families is to bring to the house of our God at set times each year a contribution of wood to burn on the altar of the Lord our God, as it is written. And we will also assume responsibility for bringing to the house of the Lord each year the first fruits of our crops and every fruit tree. Also, as it is written in the law, we will bring the firstborn of our sons and our cattle, our herds, and our flocks to the house of our God, to the priests ministering there. We're almost done. Moreover, we will bring to the storerooms of the house of our God, to the priests, the firstborn of our ground meal, our grain offerings of fruit of all of our trees, our new wine and olive oil, and we will bring a tithe of our crops to the Levites, for it is the Levites who collect the tithes in all the towns where we work. A priest descended from Aaron is to accompany the Levites when they receive the tithes, and the Levites are to bring a tenth of the tithes up to the house of our God, to the storerooms of the treasury. The people of Israel, including the Levites, are to bring their contributions of grain, new wine, and olive oil to the storerooms, where the articles of the sanctuary and for the ministering of the priests, the gatekeepers, and the musicians are also kept. We will not neglect the house of our God. This is the word of the Lord. Sometimes when it's that long, it's kind of hard to be thankful. But I'm thankful for it this morning, and I hope as we go through it, you will be too. So far in our journey through this book of Nehemiah, we have seen how God laid it upon Nehemiah's heart to return to Jerusalem from Susa, where he was working for the king of the Persians, Artaxerxes, to return to restore the broken down wall, and they did it. They finished the project, but the problem is there still are issues. Namely, as they say in verse 36 of chapter 9, they are still slaves to foreign powers. So Jerusalem is the conquered city, and it's under Persian rule. So it was first captured by the Babylonians by a guy named Nebuchadnezzar back in 586 BC, where they came in and they burned down the temple, they destroyed the city walls, and they took many of the people captive, especially the wealthy, the leaders, the artists, and stuff like that. They took them and they exiled them, brought them over to Babylon, and just left remaining poor people in Jerusalem. However, later on, the Babylonian Empire itself fell to the Persian Empire in 538 BC. So now Jerusalem and the people who lived there are subjects, or as they say, slaves to this Persian Empire. But here's the really interesting thing about their situation. Nehemiah and the rest of the Jews believe that the reason that they are in this predicament, the reason that they are oppressed by foreign powers, is because they and their ancestors have broken their relationship with God. They believe it's because they have been unfaithful to God that they are in this terrible place. Now, you might be thinking to yourself, well, they're ancient people, right? You know, they don't really realize how the world works, you know? But just like people of our day, these ancient people understood just as well as we do. They weren't naive. They knew all about power-hungry rulers. They all knew about how, you know, bigger, stronger armies defeat smaller ones, right? But the thing that sets their ideology apart from that of modern-day Canadians is that they also believe that their relationship with God impacts their world. That their relationship with God impacts their world. And in this case, that their disobedience and their broken relationship with God was the reason that they ended up in this terrible situation. Go back to the beginning of the book. Go back to Nehemiah chapter 1 in verse 6. Nehemiah, he prays at the very beginning. He says, I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's family, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly towards you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws that you gave your servant Moses. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. This last part here is a quote from Leviticus 26, verse 33, where God lays out for this chosen people the conditions of the relationship that they're going to have together. He says, listen, I'll be your God, and you'll be my people, and I will bless you, but you have to hold up your end of the relationship by trusting me and being faithful to me. And he says, but this is also what will happen to you if you go astray, if you are unfaithful. And this long prayer that we read in chapter 9, it highlights this. It's a recollection of all the ways throughout Israel's history that God has been faithful to them. A history of how God's patience, of his forgiveness, his grace and mercy and love towards them. But it's not just a history of God. It's also their history about how time after time, the Israelites failed to live up to their part of the relationship. They failed to trust God, to respond to his love. They failed to obey him. And in verse 33 of chapter 9, they confess. They say, in all that has happened to us, you have remained faithful. You have remained righteous, but we have acted wickedly. So the Israelites, they believe that trusting God and living in obedience to his ways brought them blessing. But they also believe that when they disobeyed, when they turned from God's ways, this unfaithfulness brought trouble into their lives. Here's the thing. That is also a foundational belief of what it means for us to be Christ followers. We believe this as well. We believe that trusting God and obeying his commands brings about the best life possible. But we also believe that when we disobey God, that it leads to disappointment and brokenness. This is a foundational belief of what it means to be a Christian. Now, I want to be clear. You can trust and obey God and still suffer. And you can rebel against God and still have good stuff happen to you. It's not simple, you know, and the Bible acknowledges this. And here's the thing. We live in this broken world where good people suffer and bad people prosper. However, Scripture makes it abundantly clear, and I've experienced this myself, that life is best lived when it's lived according to the Creator's design. Life's best lived according to the Creator's design. You see, God made us, and He made this world, and He knows how it works best, and it works best according to the instructions that He gives. But then when I go and live according to my ways, according to the ways of Dave, rather than God's ways, the results are often painful. And usually, those painful results, that suffering isn't felt just by me because of my disobedience. More often than not, that pain is felt by those around me as well. So how do we go about mending the relationship with God when we have been unfaithful? How can we restore things? We need to do what the Israelites did in this passage. For real reconciliation, we need to repent, remember, and renew. And so first thing they do is they repent. If you were with us in the spring, I led us through a sermon on the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus talks about repentance quite a bit. It says that Jesus came around and he preached the good news, and this was his sermon, repent, for the kingdom of God is near, right? And we said how repenting means thinking again, right? Or to turn around. And so when we repent, we're going one way, and we turn around from the way that we're going, and we turn and go God's way. And so that's what repentance is. And what encourages me so much about the Israelites here in the book of Nehemiah is that their eagerness and their willingness to repent. In chapter 8 that Pastor David preached on last week, they read God's word for the very first time. For some of them, they've never heard this before, and they are moved by it, moved when they realize how unfaithful they have been in their part of the relationship. And so they start weeping and crying. But the leaders are like, stop, don't do that. Hold off. Also in God's word, it tells us that right now we should be celebrating the festival of booths or the Feast of Tabernacles, the time where God was faithful to them when they were wandering the desert and they had to live in like makeshift tents and stuff. So they said, you know, we got to pause on the weeping and the crying. We actually have to celebrate right now. So they do that. They obey the instruction in God's word, and they stop their crying, and they celebrate this festival. But here in chapter 9, as soon as that's over, they come together and they repent, because this is what they realize. And what I want you guys to realize too is that repentance is essential to reconciliation. Repentance is essential to reconciliation. Or to say it another way, you cannot have reconciliation without repentance. Have you ever tried to make up with someone, or maybe someone's tried to make up with you, without saying sorry or without stopping the behavior that caused the break in the first place? Sometimes I see this at youth group. One sibling's hitting the other. Oh, sorry about that. Sorry about that. Sorry about that, right? It's fake. You can't have real reconciliation. It's all pretend. A relationship will never be restored if the behavior isn't stopped, if the person doesn't truly apologize. But here's the thing. In 1 John 1:9, it says, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. From all unrighteousness. Righteousness means being in right relationships. Unrighteousness is not being in right relationships. So when we confess our sins, when we repent, God purifies us from all that unright relationshipness, if there was such a word. So the first thing we need to do to reconcile is we need to repent. Second is the Israelites remember. And this wasn't just some history lesson that the leaders were giving the people, but it was a prayer. And if you look closer at it, it reveals a pattern about how their relationship with God has gone. First, God is good to Israel. Next, Israel sins. Third, God is merciful to Israel. Repeat. God is good to Israel. Israel sins. God shows mercy to them. And again, and again, and again. And throughout each period of their history, it's the same pattern. And here, again, they are realizing that they have sinned once more, and they appeal to God to do what he has done throughout their history. Forgive us. Show us mercy, Lord. In verse 31, they say, in your great mercy, you did not put our ancestors to an end. You did not abandon them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. We serve a gracious and merciful God. But throughout Scripture, this God calls us to remember. If you're familiar with the Bible, you'll read it and you'll just be like, man, God tells us to remember a lot, right? Remember, remember. You know, when you're walking along the road, recount these stories with your children. When you're on road trips, like, talk about what God has done, right? Write it on your hands, write it on the doorpost. Remember, remember. Set up these stones called Ebenezers. Why? To remember. Like, God reminds me of my grandparents who likes to tell stories about, you know, remember when that happened to us. Why is remembering so important to God? Why is it crucial when it comes to reconciling our relationship with him? I think it's because we have difficulty trusting him when we evaluate God from our current circumstances. We have trouble trusting him when we evaluate God from our current circumstances. So when I'm going through a hard time, experiencing a lot of pain, sometimes I can sit there and just think, why, God? Like, you're supposed to be good, and this isn't good. You're supposed to care for me. Don't you see what's happening here in my life? And so when I evaluate God from my current circumstances, all of a sudden, it gets difficult to trust him. And so we forget God's character, and we need to see things from a different perspective, from a different point of view. So I see this all the time in people who come to church but then leave for a long time, or in particularly with students who come to our youth group ministry, but they leave for a while, and then something happens in their life, and they want to come back. They want to be a part of things again, but they're afraid. And they're afraid to come back because they feel like, well, if I come back, I'll be judged, or maybe worse, rejected. And the longer they stay away, the harder this gets. And you see, the thing is, they only see things from their present point of view. They so easily forget how when they came and were a part of things, that they were welcomed, accepted, and loved. And so fear gets the better of them. And by remembering God's faithfulness in the past, the Israelites can trust that God will be merciful to them in their present situation. And the same thing happens to me. I get put off by something that happens in my life, and I'm really discouraged. And then somebody comes along and says, Dave, like, don't you remember when God healed you from this? Or don't you remember when he provided for you when you were feeling financially, you know, struggling in this area? Or don't you remember when God did this? I'm like, oh, yeah. Because by remembering God's faithfulness in the past, I can also trust that God will be merciful to me in my present situation. So remembering not only reminds us about the wrong that we've done, but remembering God's past mercies is essential to reconciling with him. And so we repent, we remember, and the final way that God's people in this passage reconcile with him is by renewing their commitment to be faithful to him. In verse 38 of chapter 9, they say, in view of all this, we're going to make a binding agreement. We're putting it all down in writing. And they sign this. And this is what chapter 10 is all about. It's all about the commitment, the renewed commitment to live up to their end of the relationship with God, to be faithful to him, and to live according to the Creator's design, his way that he's called them to live their lives. And they highlight areas of their life where they've gone astray. They highlight certain things that they are recommitting to getting back on track. And the specific things that they are committed to changing are not marrying those outside of Israel, so those outside the community, observing the Sabbath days and Sabbath years, and supporting the temple ministries. Not marrying those outside of Israel, observing the Sabbath days and years, and supporting the temple ministries. And we don't have time to go into detail with all of these this morning, but I want us to take special note of what categories of life each of these things represents, that the Israelites are committing to wholeheartedly following God's ways in. So supporting the temple ministry, that has everything to do with their money. Observing Sabbath days and years deals with their time. And not marrying those outside of Israel has to do with relationships. And so they are committing to following God's ways rather than their own when it comes to their money, their time, and their relationships. They are committing to following God's ways, not their own, when it comes to their money, their times, and their relationship. Does it get any more real than that? See, when it comes to time and money, many of us have very good intentions. We want to be obedient. We plan to be. But right now, not the best time. It's just not possible. Maybe later. But the problem is, when we're waiting for the good time, that good time never comes. It's never going to happen. This is all about a relationship. It's all about trust. Do you believe that God will provide for you? But perhaps the thing the Israelites renewed their commitment to that day, they may cause you and I the most concern, was their commitment not to marry anybody outside of their community. Now, I want to be clear. This was not a racial problem. God is not against mixed marriages. But God is not opposed to mixed race marriages. But he is opposed to mixed faith marriages. I'll say that again. God is not opposed to mixed race marriages. He is opposed to mixed faith marriages. Now, I know that I have spoken on this before, and I don't want people to think, well, I'm picking on certain subjects or anything like that. But this is brought up in this passage this morning, so I am compelled to speak on it, to be faithful. But I want to be very clear about a couple things. First of all, neither I nor the Bible think Christians are any better than anybody else. In fact, we should recognize that we are broken and sinful and disobedient, and we are in desperate need of help. I think that's what compels us to follow Christ. Second, if you're married to someone who, and you are a Christ follower and they are not, the Bible says to you, you need to remain married. You need to be the best spouse possible. And you need to pray for your spouse and your children. And I want you to know, too, that we want to do the same thing. We want to pray for them alongside of you. However, all throughout Scripture, and specifically in our passage this morning, God connects intimacy by believers with unbelievers as unfaithfulness to him. So if you're a Christ follower, you have no place dating non-Christians or marrying them. Scripture is very clear on this. 2 Corinthians 6:14 says, do not be yoked together with unbelievers. But we hear about these things, and we have a real problem with this. We always have a problem when somebody else tells us how to live our lives. In this culture of individualism and doing things my way, you know, we don't think anybody else should be able to tell us what to do with our time or money or who we date or who we marry. But there is an even bigger problem that's going on here, is we hear about the ways that God wants us to live, and we have come to believe that they aren't fair or that it's not really all that good or that maybe God can't really be trusted. See, we've come to believe a lie, that living according to God's ways somehow infringes on my rights. On my rights and my freedoms, or on my happiness. And then we distrust God. We sing songs, who the sun sets free is free indeed. But God, if you're going to meddle in these things, I'm not so sure you have my happiness in mind. I'm not sure that's really freedom. You see, it was this way from the very beginning. God created man and woman. He puts them in the garden, and he says to them, you're free to eat from any tree that you'd like in this garden. But you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will certainly die. Then Satan comes along, and he twists God's words. He comes and says, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Well, did he? No. He says you could eat from any tree in the garden, except one. God gives them every single thing that the men and women need for freedom, for happiness, and this actually includes the boundaries. And yet Satan comes along and he plants a lie in their mind, and Adam and Eve no longer see God's generosity, but rather they believe a warped view that somehow God is holding out on us. Ultimately, they no longer trust God. They believe that they know better, and so they decide, we're just going to go our own way. We're going to do as we see fit. And it goes as it always does when we go our own way. Like when I go my own way, it breaks my relationship with God and it causes brokenness and disappointment. And just like Adam and Eve, you and I are susceptible to believing those lies from Satan. But Jesus said of him, he said he was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. God gives us something good. And Satan comes along and says, is it really all that good? The Apostle Peter, he says to us, you need to be on guard. You need to be on guard against him and his desire to deceive us. So he says, be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him. Resist him. How? How are you going to do it? Stand firm in the faith. Stand firm on God's word. Trust in God. Are you going to trust in yourself to stand firm? You got to trust in him. So we need to ask ourselves this question then this morning. Who are we going to trust? Who are we going to believe in when it comes to how we're going to live our lives? Are we going to believe what we want to believe, or are we going to trust God and his word? So maybe doing what you want will make you happy in the short term. Spending your money and time however you want, dating or marrying whoever you'd like, it'll pacify your immediate desires for happiness. But God, he's got the bigger picture in mind for you and I. Our happiness for all of eternity, for here and now, but also forever. And even though we are the ones who went astray, we're the ones who broke the relationship, and we should be the ones to make things right because we were unfaithful and he remained faithful. He initiates the reconciliation process. God takes the first step, even though it's on us. God spared no expense to initiate the reconciliation process with you and I. In Romans 5:8, it says, God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Maybe you've never had the kind of relationship with God that I'm talking about this morning. Or maybe you have, but you've been unfaithful. You've walked away, and it's been a long time since you've followed him. See, you don't have to fear about being judged or rejected coming back to God. See, God, he welcomes you with open arms. In fact, he tells the story about how he is the father who runs out to meet his lost child, and he loves you. He took the first steps in order to restore relationship with you by sending Christ, and he's asking you and I today to trust him and take a step too. He is a gracious and merciful God. Well, I remember 20 years ago, sitting down there in church in North Vancouver, my pastor, Brian Buehler, he was talking about a sermon on money. And he's saying about how if we're not being obedient to God with our money, if we're holding out on him, ultimately we're not trusting him. Ultimately, our relationship with him is broken and needs restoration. And it was like a javelin to my heart. And I felt like the Israelites in this passage here. I was like, oh no, what do I do? How do I restore my relationship with God? I could repent and remember and renew. And so that's what I did. After the service, I found Brian and I said, hey, like, I need to make this right. And so I repented and he prayed for me and he reminded me about how good and gracious, how merciful our God is. It was awesome. And the next day, I decided I was going to renew my commitment to trust God and follow in his ways with my money. And even though I was only working in the summer because I was going to Bible college throughout the year, somehow I thought that that was like my tithe, you know, because my tuition was going to Bible college. It's not true. So in my zeal to like make things right, to reconcile, I went to the bank and I took out 10% of all the money I had made that summer, and I calculated and I took out 10% of the rest of the money I would make that summer, and I took this whole wad of cash, it was big for me at the time, and I brought it to the church secretary and put it on her desk and said, here, take it, right? Because I was afraid if I didn't act now, like, I wouldn't do it because I didn't trust myself. Not the best way to tithe, right? But I think back and I think, way to go, young Dave. It wasn't easy, but it's totally worth it. And when it comes to following God, it's never easy, but I believe it is totally worth it. See, reconciliation, it requires us to repent and remember and renew. So what is the Spirit of God calling us this morning to repent from? What is the Spirit telling you that you need to turn from your ways, from the way of Dave, from the way of put your name there, and turn and follow him and trust him? Trusting is never easy, but it's always worth it. I think in moments like this, when we hear God's word, we need to follow it up with like something to kind of seal it. I remember at camp, and they still do this at camp, when kids are asked to make a commitment, often what they'll do is if a kid's making a commitment to the first time to follow Christ or to recommit, right, to renew their commitment, they sometimes, I remember, they would give a kid a stick and you'd come up and you'd put it on the fire. Like taking that action kind of like seals my commitment to renew this relationship with God. I love that. Kind of feel like we need to do that sometimes to renew our commitment to be faithful. Help us in this, God. So I'm so glad that this morning Jesus has given us something that we can do. A practice that reminds us about how gracious and merciful our God is. By participating in this Lord's Supper this morning, this communion, you and I are invited to repent, to turn from our sins, from our own ways, and to follow him. And we are invited to remember how great and good our God is, how he sent his Son to die for us, that we may have life everlasting, beginning right now. And we are also called through this supper to renew our commitment to being faithful to him. And so I'm so thankful we get to partake in this meal together this morning. God has laid the groundwork, friends, for us to be reconciled with him. And he invites us to take a step out in faith towards him. So I'd like to call up Wally, if he would lead us in communion this morning. Come on up, Wally, and worship team who's going to accompany the communion. Would you come on up? And what a perfect way it is for us to respond.